subject of characteristics of the early assembly. Characteristics of the early assembly. And so if we're going to go to that, we'll have to go to the book of Acts because that's where it started. The group that I was linked with for 21 years taught that the church or the assembly started while Jesus was on the earth in his earthly ministry. Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise or a show of hands of how many of you believe that, but I doubt seriously if anyone here believes that the Lord started the assembly while he was here on earth, that is, in his earthly ministry. But I do believe that the assembly was born, if we may use that term, or began, if I can use that term, on the day of Pentecost, shortly after our Lord's ascension to the glory. Now, there are two or three reasons for that, and I want us to turn to the book of Acts for some of those reasons. Notice in Acts chapter 1 that the Lord had died for our sins. He had suffered. His passion, that's found in verse 3 of chapter 1 of the book of Acts in the King James translation, is speaking of his sufferings. Pathos is a word for suffer. So, beginning in verse 1, Acts chapter 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Now, I take that to mean the book we call Luke, and just hope we agree on that. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, unto the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that is, after his sufferings. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of those of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly, or indeed, immersed in water. Notwithstanding any preposition you may have, John indeed dipped or immersed in water. Try sprinkling in water. You sprinkle with water. You immerse in water. And that is the preposition, incidentally. But ye shall be immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Every Christian, every child of God in this age has received the baptism already. There was one. It took place on the day of Pentecost. It isn't too uncommon to meet a few believers from time to time in various places, and after some bit of conversation about the Lord, sometimes we hear that familiar expression, "Oh, brother, all you need now is the baptism." Did you ever hear it, Joe? All you need now is the baptism. May I say to you that if you've been saved, the baptism has already taken place. Notice, if you will, that the Lord has said, you shall be baptized not many days hence. This is in keeping with Matthew 3:11, Luke 3:16, Mark 1:8, John 1:33. Now, those are four citations that speak of the same experience. And when we speak of experience, we remember that it was a one-time experience and not something that we sense experientially. I do not sense that baptism. I do not sense the fact that my old man was crucified with the Lord Jesus. You'll notice in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 that the Word of God says there, knowing this, that our old man was crucified, not is. I believe our English version says is, but it actually is an aorist tense indicating something that happened at a point in time. Does not consider any further activity. It is punctiliar in action and happened at a point in time. My old man was crucified with him. And that settles it. So likewise, the baptism is the same type of expression as far as the grammar of our Greek New Testament. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now, if you'll allow me, if you will, I'd like to give what I see to be a very literal rendering of that expression as given in verse 13 from the Greek New Testament. And, if you want to write it down, fine. And for in one spirit. Now, that is, if you want to follow a just the in the And the syntax, that is, if you want to follow word for word and move word for word and literally translate, and for in one spirit, were we all with a view to one body baptized. It was with a view to one body. It was not the Holy Spirit that did the baptizing. It's the Lord Jesus. He did the not does, he did the baptizing. The Holy Spirit is the person in whom we were baptized. And Brother Joe had some thoughts along that line, kindred in spirit last night. So you see, the Lord of glory had to go to his sufferings. We read that in Acts 1, his passion. They spit on him first, and then with clenched fists, that's the meaning of the word buffet in our English version, they beat his face, and then they beat him with reeds. He was publicly abused in many verbal ways, and then taken to the whipping post, and most historically, I don't put a lot of weight in history, historically, those who were to go through that were bound to the whipping post. I have no verse that my Lord was ever bound to a whipping post. He went willingly. And they scourged his back. And whatever that scourge may have been, you can be sure it was the most horrifying of sufferings. Then after they've done that, they put his clothes back on, leading to Pilate's men, or actually the soldiers from Pilate, to the soldiers. And then they begin by spitting in his face. And then with their clenched fists, they buffeted him. And then the reed, and then the crown of thorns, and then the changing of the garment, and all that sticking to that plowed back, and then the taking off of the garment, and tearing it, and then putting back on his own robe, then bringing him back to Pilate, and then the heavy tree on his back, and he starts up the hill. Oh, dear friends, I say to you, we can never get too much in our minds of the sufferings of Christ. Luke tells us in the very beginning of the book of Acts, after his passion, his sufferings, and it's there that our Lord introduces once more the prophecy of John. He said, John indeed immersed in water, but you shall be immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. John had said in Matthew 3:11, I indeed immerse you in water unto or with a view to repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall immerse you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And that particular reference is given also in Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33, and Jesus is repeating in the book of Acts there as it's recorded, repeating what John had said. And the Lord Jesus is the one who had to go through the sufferings, be buried, be raised from the dead, spend 40 days with his disciples, go back to the glory, and send the Holy Spirit down on the day of Pentecost. And it was then that everyone that's ever going to be saved in this age, dear friends, then everyone was immersed in the Holy Spirit with a view to one body, which is the assembly. So that's what we have in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12. And for in one spirit were we all with a view to one body, immersed or baptized, if you like it better. Whether, he says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, you've all been made to drink into one spirit. So we can see that this particular aspect of the church is brought out as far as its beginning on the day of Pentecost. Now you see that there's some misunderstanding in the book of John, I think, and maybe we'll do well to get a little preface there. And let's see, brethren, where we go to what time till 12? This meeting goes to 12. We'll need time to stand and sing a verse or two of a hymn to let you wake up after I get through so Brother Joe can speak. And I'm trying to calculate my time. Very good. Brother Joe, we'll save plenty of time for you. All right. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 20. Some have thought, and I certainly believe erroneously, that the disciples received the Holy Spirit while the Lord was with them after his resurrection on earth. I reject that as unscriptural. Looking now to John 20 and verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. I would like to suggest this is not saying that they received the Holy Spirit. I believe that they received the Holy Spirit after the Lord had gone back to the glory. Now someone says, well, what does that mean? If my father at home told me that someone was coming, and then sometime later said, now, Donald, you receive that person, I would understand that when that person comes, I'm to receive that person. I don't have a bit of problem with that, frankly. But there are some who, I believe, misunderstand the Scripture, twist it around. Now, let's see if we can find some dogmatic proofs. I believe that we have to be emphatic about some things, obviously. Hope you won't mind that. Chapter 16 of the same book of John. And then hold also, you can drop the other places if you'd like, hold also John chapter 7. And we'll do some comparing. I believe that's what we call Bible study, when we compare scriptures with one another, to see a proper association. All right, looking in John chapter 16, verse 6. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you. Expedient means profitable. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now notice how he said that. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. I believe that's pretty clear. Looking in John chapter 7. Verses 38 and 39, he that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. I can see from the Bible that the Lord has gone back to the glory and is glorified there. And then in a sequence of events, he sends his Holy Spirit down. And the Christians were baptized in the Spirit. Now the Lord himself was the baptizer. And they were placed in the Holy Spirit, forming one spiritual body. And we're going to see, though that's a spiritual body, we see the practical side of that functioning in the book of Acts. And we'll turn now back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. We're going to be looking this morning, a little bit of time that we'll have together, on the characteristics of the early assembly. And verse 4, back in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. They had a commission to wait. I do not believe they had a commission to elect or to appoint or to cast lots. I've never seen that. You may believe that. We'll still shake hands. I don't see it that way. He said they were to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. For John truly or indeed immersed in water, but you shall be immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Therefore, when they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But if I remember correctly, it's the word authority. But he says, you shall receive power. And it's a different word here. If I remember correctly, probably the word dunamis, or dynamite, or explosive type power. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now they had heard the Lord say that, and we find that these commissions are given, and there are five of them. In Matthew, we find in chapter 28, the setting is Galilee. You remember that? They came to him and they bowed down in worship, and some doubted. And he said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, as you're going, disciple all nations, baptizing them upon the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And then in the book of Mark, it's there in the area of Jerusalem. And the setting is they had doubted his resurrection. And four times the Lord speaks of the fact of their disbelief or unbelieving in his resurrection. And he said, in that setting of Mark chapter 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. And it is my firm conviction that his reference there is to those disciples. If they would simply believe what he said and get rid of the unbelieving, these things would be taking place in their lives. I do not believe it says that everybody that's saved is going to be seeing their signs that he mentioned in their life. What were the signs? In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover. I wish it was so at times that I could go into a sick room and simply put my hands on someone and they would be recovered, but I don't have that power. And may I say to you, and I hope you're not offended, you ain't either. We don't have that power. Beloved friends, those sign gifts have passed. It was for those who believed in that day, and it was fulfilled beautifully. And four of the five signs that he listed were future tense, indicative mood. The indicative is the absolute future in the tense out there somewhere. And one was subjunctive. And of the four future indicatives, they all took place. They cast out demons. Read the book of Acts. They spoke with new tongues. They took up serpent. Maybe serpents. We have no record of all of it. And we know that they laid their hands on the sick and they recovered, and there were no excuses that people didn't have faith. And the one that we don't have any record of is the one who said, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. God's great buffer zone of margin was there. In the event that they did, the Lord was going to take care of that too. And so we see that it was beautifully and wonderfully, literally, may I say literally, fulfilled as the Lord has spoken it. And then in the book of Luke, you remember, it's in that commission that he said repentance and remission of sins was to be preached, he said, in my name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Repentance and remission of sins. And where was that located? In the Jerusalem area. In the book of John, it happens to be in the upper room, remember. He said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. When did he say that commission? On the evening of his resurrection. So you see, those commissions, as you read them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have different settings and different emphases as the infinite mind of God through His Spirit inspired men to write. And then we come down to the finality of it in the book of Acts. And here it is that they raise the question, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own power or authority, but ye shall receive explosive dynamite power, energetic power, after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood with them in white apparel, saying, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And then they returned. And so we see now the disciples are to be in a holding pattern, waiting for that promise. They're to wait for the promise of the Father. They're to wait for that enduing with power that we read from Luke 24. They're waiting for the energetic power and supernatural power of the gifts in their life from Mark chapter 16. They're waiting for the comfort of the Lord who said, lo, I'm with you all day, even to the end of the age, going right on. And remember, it had been an occasion of some of their sadness. He was going away. Let not your heart be troubled, he said. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He later said in that same chapter, I'll not leave you orphans, I will come to you. They're waiting for all those things, and then the day came. Chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And we find it says further, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. I've heard people speak of the rushing mighty wind. May I say to you, it didn't say that. It was a sound that came. Books have been written on the mighty wind, but it was the sound. Look at the verse. Verse 5. There appeared to them cloven tongues like as a fire. I've heard of men speak of the fire and write books on the fire. But once more, it's the cloven tongues like as a fire. Oh, let's let the Bible say what it says and mean what it means. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages, other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Hopefully I've talked with the publisher, Walfricks. I've talked with Ray and both with John also about the third edition of this. Hopefully coming out with a 15-point comparative analysis of the tongues of Acts and the tongues of Corinthians 14. In Corinthians 14, we do not have a sign gift pitted over verses against another sign gift, and then the Lord being the referee. God never acts that way. He has no gifts that he gives to his children that are inferior. Some preach on the inferiority of certain gifts. I want you to know, I do not believe any of that. I take that to be, if I may say so, garbage. Not Bible. For the moment you say, yes, some are inferior, then tell me which one do you have? God never gives inferior gifts, my beloved friend. They're all valuable. Whether they're the gifts that have passed, we call them sign gifts because the Bible uses that term, speaking of the miraculous side of it, or the permanent, shall we say, service gifts that remain. They're all important. There's no saint of God that's not important. And the gift or gifts in their life are very important and desperately needed, beloved. So we can see that they're sitting there. The Holy Spirit came. He fell upon them. Peter equates that in Acts chapter 10 as having fallen upon them. That's the expression that's used. They were baptized by the Lord Jesus in the Holy Spirit. The body is formed. Now the church is existing as a spiritual body, but it's functioning in a practical application. Let's get a little insight in it this morning. One of the things that I'd like to say, first of all, about the characteristics of the early church was people took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 4. Now, there's many things that you could use, various places you could begin, but I've chosen to begin with this one because, and I certainly agree with our brother Joe, as he spoke last night, he spoke of that place of the well where that the person was found at the well. Salvation. That's where it all begins. When I start Bible studies, I start with salvation. Someone said, well, Donald, I've heard you on that before. So what? It's the same message tomorrow. And the folks that invited me here, they knew that. They knew I'm not a platform speaker, just a Bible study person, and poor at that. But anyway, that's where we begin. Acts chapter 4. We find in verse 5, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, that's Peter and John, they had healed a man in the name of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 4. Now, they've been brought in. They've been put in hold unto the next day. That means in prison, in jail. And we find that the next day they're brought. And it says here, they set them in the midst. And they asked him, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now notice, the Bible didn't say that the folks, the people, the congregation, if you want to call that. It was a congregation. It didn't say that they took knowledge about the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord, the Spirit, giving Luke the words to write down. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know that anybody there knew anything about Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit other than Peter and John. And I liked what I heard last evening concerning that same area. When people are filled with the Spirit, they're not going around saying, I'm filled. And that's what I said 3 years ago at your conference. I do not believe that you can find anywhere in the Bible, beginning from Matthew, I'm talking about the New Testament, and really, I think it's true in the Old Testament. But from the New Testament on, Matthew chapter 1 through Revelation 22:21, that anybody ever said of himself, I am filled with the Holy Spirit. I never find it. If you find it, you let me know what translation you have. And I never find anyone praying, oh Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. God will fill every fillable person. He's not gone to sleep. He that keeps Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. And he keeps us. And he's not gone to sleep on the job. When we get fillable, he will do the controlling. He always does. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, if you're going to check us out, if you're going to examine this entire situation, the good deed done to this man who's impotent, he has no power, by what means he's made whole, if that's what you want to investigate, he says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Brother Joe's giving a negative there. He's a firm fellow, isn't he? I want to say I'm very happy to be here and happy to have the real privilege of working with Brother Joe. It's been a while since we've been together. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's what should stand out in our lives, saints of God. People should see Christ in us. And I'm convinced if the Holy Spirit has His way in our life, that's what's going to happen. And I believe that one of the characteristics of the early assembly was very clearly that these people were Jesus-oriented. That is, they had been with Jesus. They were acting like Him. They were preaching like Him. They were healing like Him. And so they took knowledge of this. Now I'm just wondering if there's any application today. Could it be that there's a real personal application that needs to be taking place as well as a collective or corporate basis? I believe that this matter of the characteristic of the early assembly, having been with Jesus and people noticing that, it starts with a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus, a personal encounter. You'll never have that said of you that you've been with the Lord or you're like the Lord until, first of all, you have that personal encounter. Some people haven't had it, and yet they profess to be saved. How many people have we seen down through the years who had professed to be saved? Some for a number of years, many years perhaps, and never were really born again. It's been my happy privilege to point a number of people to Christ who have professed for a number of years. I remember in the state of Georgia having a series of meetings and enjoying a meal one day, and at noontime a call came, and I was to go with Brother Tom Hoffman, Owen Hoffman's son, to this home and visit with this dear lady. She was up in her 60s. And for years and years, she had professed to be saved and was in fellowship with saints in an assembly. And she came to the realization, and somebody wasn't standing there trying to twist a decision out of her. And I can appreciate more of what I heard last night. I'll tell you, we need to just give the word. You heard Brother Joe's testimony last night. Somebody didn't try to wring a confession out of him. God is able to save. He's the only one that can anyway. We can't save. It's up to us to present the word. So we go over and talk with this dear lady. She says, look, I'm lost. Well, I left it up to Brother Tom. He was living local there to talk with her for a while. And finally she convinced him she had never been saved. And so I had the opportunity to sit down beside her with an open Bible and go over verse after verse after verse. And finally when I was exhausted, I thought I've gone over everything I can think of just about. And I've illustrated from several angles. I hardly know what to do. I said, lady, could we read John 3:36 one more time? Just one more time. And sitting there, much like many others have been doing, when I've had the joy of pointing them to Christ, she was looking out just a little bit at a distance like this, very much like a conversion experience I remember in Waco. But she's looking out like this, and she just kind of, oh, just like that. Just the oh. Well, now the oh didn't save, but I'm convinced the oh was a result of the saving. Is at that point that she saw the truth of that verse, Brother Joe. Dear saints, she saw the truth of a verse of God's Word. There's that well of water. The Word of God had touched her and gripped her, and God in His power of His Spirit had unfolded the truth of the Gospel, that Christ had died for her sins, was buried, and rose again. And that moment in her heart, she came to Christ. There was no inviting Christ to come to her. That's so much of what's going on today. Invite Jesus to come into your heart. Young people, you hear more of that than the older ones do, I think. Please, stand up against that expression. Don't be afraid to be counted. I know you're going to be branded, but so what? So was the Lord. They called Him a glutton and a wine bibber. And things that probably couldn't repeat. But here we find they took knowledge of these men that they had been with Jesus. And people are going to take knowledge of us if we start with a personal encounter with Christ. If we don't have that personal encounter, there won't be any knowledge of that. There won't be any witness or testimony. Has there been a time in your life? Has there been a place? When and where God saved you? Are you certain of that? The devil would like to deceive you on that point. Oh, the millions of people who think they're going to make it. I couldn't help but just sat there amazed last night as Joe was going over those things about the good things outweighing the bad things. So many people have that little religious scale. And I think they're always putting their finger on, like in the olden days when people wanted to get a little more for their product. They could just kind of lift their finger up on the scale and make it register a little more. And I think people are going to try to put their finger on the religious scale and tilt it a little bit and hope that... You sure? I remember a man coming to my home. And I lived in the country in Clay County out toward Wichita Falls.
And he was weeping. He's about my age, maybe probably 2 or 3 years older, maybe 3 or 4 years older. Knocked on the door. I knew him well. He'd come from another town. Drove out in the country to see me. I admitted him. I saw his tears streaming down his face. I said, "What can I do for you, Royce?" And he said, "I'm lost." And I had known him as a Christian. I'd been introduced to him as a Christian. I'd known him for a few years, and I said, "Well, what makes you think you're lost?" And he began to tell his story, and I realized that that man had never had a conversion experience. He just simply believed the intellectual facts, and someone told him, "If you believe that, you're saved." And so he walks off saying, "I'm saved," got baptized, joined up with a group of Christians, and that's all he had. Until he heard a message that broke his heart and convicted him in his soul that he'd never repented, ever. How much repentance do we hear preached anymore? I'll tell you, that's the commission in Luke. That repentance and remission of sins is to be preached, Jesus said, in my name, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. This matter of a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus is the beginning of our relationship to him. And that personal encounter not only brings us to see our lostness, but to see in him everything that we need. I believe that's what the expression "I am" means. I've never quizzed you on what you think it means, but I have the privilege of sharing with you what I believe it means. When he says, "Go tell them I am sent you," I believe that expression means that I am everything that you need or ever will need. I am everything that anyone needs. I am. And they had come to see that the Lord Jesus was I am. Everything they needed in salvation they could find in him. And then I notice also they owned him as Lord in this personal encounter. You ever notice the number of people that seem to never know much about the expression Lord? Look if you will quickly, as our time permits, Luke chapter 23. I could quote it very quickly and say it, but then I think there's a better effect of you looking at it yourself. Verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. And the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." You know, there'd been quite a change in this man, hadn't there? For if you'll read the accounts in Matthew and Mark, you see that both of them had their part in casting accusations in his teeth. The Holy Spirit wrote out the plural pronoun, both of them. Both of them had been involved in deriding and saying things about the Lord Jesus, but something's happened in this man. And what happened in this man has caused him now to refer to Jesus as Lord. For the next verse says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." My dear friend, if you've had this personal encounter, you've come to see the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul was inspired to say, "If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." Owning him as Lord. Look what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. In that glaring accusation that he brings against the Jews. Notice carefully. Verse 35, "Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." God has made him Lord and Christ. It was Peter to the household of Cornelius, and you can look at it for yourself in Acts 10. He said, "He is Lord of all." Not just Lord. I see on bumper stickers, "Jesus is Lord." That's true. But I like to run up with a pencil if I can and inscribe on there, "of all." He's Lord of all. He's Lord of those in hell. You believe that? He is. He's Lord of those in heaven. He's Lord of those on the earth. And as the apostle was inspired to say it in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant." Now, that form is the outward form. There's two different words for form there. He took on the form of a servant. And I don't have my Greek Testament with me, but I know that in there are two different words. And where he's in the form of God, that's the word that means intrinsic form. And there's another form, word that's used for form, schema. But anyway, whichever is used there, there's two different words somewhere in that text. And you can see that Jesus, in every sense, was in the form of a man, but never ceased in every sense to be the form of God too. May I say to you, it's erroneous to say that the Lord Jesus laid aside his deity. Who being in the form of man, and there he's speaking of his humanity, that he never had to diminish his deity in order to become humanity. That's a great mystery. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was that great prophet who said many, many years, centuries before, Peter stepped on the scene and preached that in Acts chapter 2, and before Paul was inspired to write it down in Romans chapter 10, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, Joel said. And Peter said saved, and Paul said saved. So deliverance, there is seen equivalent to salvation. This whole matter of being like the Lord really stood out in the early Christians. They owned him as Lord. Secondly, they had a knowledge of their sins forgiven. A dear brother who's here today gave me the privilege of working with him for a number of years on and off, and we were out knocking on doors one day, and I remember as the lady of the home came to the door, he said, "Lady, do you know your sins forgiven?" And it staggered her. She didn't understand. Do you know your sins forgiven? So many people are hoping to get their sins forgiven, hoping finally they'll all be forgiven. But the truth is, my dear friend, these early Christians had a knowledge of their sins forgiven. That's one of the things that characterized the early church. They knew their sins were gone. For you see, it was a sin question that God had resolved in the death of his Son. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. One is the root, the other is the fruit. One is the parent, the other is the offspring. Christ dealt with both. There was not one sin he didn't deal with. And we see that characteristic in the early Christians. You say, how do you know that? Well, look what Peter said in Acts chapter 13. I'm sorry, Paul. The Apostle Paul. And Luke records this for us in Acts 13, where he says in verses 38 and 39, "Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." The forgiveness of sins. Oh, that I'd get my sins forgiven. Oh, that my sins were gone, is the cry of the repentant one. The one who's changed his mind and then is ready to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus. That my sins were gone. For in fact, that's what separates us from God. Your iniquities and your sins have separated between you and your God, or something to that effect, as Isaiah was inspired to say. Then, of course, you remember in Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." In Matthew 9, the Lord there says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And those who were standing by, the religious crowd of the day, says, "You know, who is this that says this?" And Jesus gave a very clear statement that makes it clear to me that he had power to make that statement. I better read that because I probably won't quote it just right. It's the case of the man being let down through the roof of the house. And the scripture says that Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" And Jesus knew they could do neither. And since they could do neither, and they're questioning that which they could not see, you don't see sins forgiven, you sense it and believe it. Therefore, that which they could not see, and then that which they could not do as far as healing, they could see, he says, to show you, or let you know, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house." Don't you like the way the Lord handled that one? They could actually see a man rise up who had been infirm for those years, rise up and go. To brad down or to nail down the fact that he had done the first, he proved it by the second. He had the power to forgive sins. Those are some of the characteristics that we see of the early church. Another one, Not only was it a personal encounter with the Lord, but a second is, it was an appreciation for and a devotion to the Lord. A lot of people have been saved but seem to show very little appreciation for the Lord. You say, why do you say that, Donald? Let me ask you, do you believe that the Lord really promises that He's going to be in the midst of those who are gathered unto His name? Now, someone very effectively, or tried very effectively, to lecture on that a while back in my hearing, saying that the Lord really wasn't there. You know, I don't believe that. I believe that when the Lord said, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst. And that's why I wrote that little, I never did write it, but Leonard wanted me to. I hadn't sent it to Bill McCartney. That's why I sent those few little words to Mr. McCartney and he published it. Because I believe that. That the Lord really does come and be in our midst when His name has done the gathering. I don't believe He has promised that where two or three or 23 or 2003 come together and have no denominational name on the meeting place that He's in the midst. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what it says. It doesn't even hint at that. But what it does say, where two or three, having been and are being gathered together under my name, there am I in the midst of them. The early Christians had an appreciation for and a devotion to the Lord Jesus. And it seemed very clearly in their occupation. Everywhere you read in the early days of Acts, in the early days of the church, what were they doing? Talking about the Lord. They were constantly speaking of the Lord. They appreciated what the Lord had done for them. Look, if you will, it's seen in their prayers. Look at Acts chapter 4. And we'll quit right away so Brother Joel will have plenty of time. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been severely threatened. And they gave their answer to the threat. And they're finally turned loose. And verse 23 says, in being let go, they went to their own company. I believe that to be the local assembly. The fellow believers. And reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now, and this is not to be understood to be condemning in any way, but I hope you'll listen carefully. Tune in, please. Please don't misquote me here. But they didn't go through, if we have recorded here, they didn't go through a lot of formal introduction in their prayer. Did you notice that? Now, I'm not saying one word against how you start your prayer or end it. I have no word about that. That's between you and the Lord. I'm only going to be mentioning, commenting on the fact that right here it says, and they said, Lord, Thou art God. It didn't begin with our Father. Though I'm not saying that's wrong. Please don't misunderstand. If anyone leaves here and says, Donald, no, I'm not. It's on tape. I'm not against it. I'm just saying they went right into the matter. They were occupied with the Lord. It was their devotion to the Lord. They were taken up with the Lord. It didn't seem that they were involved with, their whole life was the Lord. And that was working for sanctification. Their beginning was salvation, a personal encounter brought about salvation, but their occupation and devotion and affection for the Lord was their sanctification. It was used of God to set them apart. Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who with the mouth of Thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage, and so on and so forth. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, verse 29. Grant to Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word. Oh, they're occupied with the Lord. Now, I do believe we pray to our Father. And I believe we do so on the merit of what our Lord has done for us. But may I say this in keeping with what I'm trying to say in this point of prayer, that we don't really come into the Lord's presence, brethren. We're there already. Now think about that. I'm watching some eyes. I want to be able to see the white of your eyes. I will add this. Brethren, don't pray about coming into the Lord's presence. Psalm 139 is replete. We're already there. But remember this. The Lord has promised that where we're gathered scripturally, He's in the midst. He's not only in us, He's in the midst of us when we're gathered scripturally. And that doesn't mean not having a denominational name on the meeting house, whatever kind it may be, whether a home dwelling or a nice building like this. Is our heart taken up with the Lord? Do we really appreciate the Lord? Are we occupied with the Lord? Are we gathered unto His precious and holy name? Then when we are, we have the promise of Him in the midst. And we don't have it otherwise. In their prayer, it was the Lord. And then in their preaching, it was the Lord. That's what Peter said in chapter 4 earlier. He said in verse 10 of this same chapter, "Be it known to you all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." Oh, it was a devotion to the Lord, an appreciation for the Lord. Look at Mary, if you will, quickly in John, and then I'll end my part. John chapter 20. Verse 1, first day of the week, comes Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she, running, comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, "They have taken away the body out of the sepulchre." No, the Lord. She's not occupied with the body. She's occupied with the Lord. "They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Now, that's two references. The word Lord and the word him. Seeing there the antecedent of that particular pronoun is Lord. Then notice, further in verse 11, "But Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, and one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain." Now, that's John mentioning the body. That's not Mary. "And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord." That's three times. "And I know not where they have laid him." That's four times. "And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence," that's five times, "tell me where thou hast laid him," that's six times, "and I will take him away," that's seven times. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. Seven times she referred to him. It was her occupation. And saints of God, if we're going to reflect the characteristics of the early assembly, it must begin with an absolute encounter with the Lord Jesus in salvation. And then it will progress, if we're really occupied with him and have an affection for him, in sanctification. And then we'll be saying some further things later on.